O Lord our God, we are so thankful to you for your promise that all things work together for the good of those who love you. You are the God of providence, but so often your providence is mysterious to us. You allowed your servant Paul to go through tremendous difficulties, to have such a breakdown of relationship with his own spiritual children. And it was painful to him and to the church in Corinth. But through this, with this precious letter of 2 Corinthians, and we've been so blessed to have this letter. And we bless your name for your wonderful providence. We are so thankful to you that there is no wasted suffering in the Christian's life. Through the troubles and the struggles between Paul and the church in Corinth, we are taught so many precious lessons. And Lord, as we are going to open up this letter again, we pray that we may learn new truth, precious truth, in the sermon this morning. We pray that you may fill the speaker and the listeners with the same spirit of truth, the spirit of love, the spirit of Christ. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. Well, let us turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning I do want to cover the whole chapter. It has to be brief, but I think by God's grace we can see the gist of this chapter. Let me read to you verses 1 to 2 again. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now you recall this is the most emotional of all Paul's letters. Because at that time, Paul was under severe attacks by his own spiritual children in Corinth. Paul just went through a deadly persecution. He was in great depression. He survived that. But then there's this new trial that the church in Corinth was in great controversy with him. He says here, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly. And you do bear with me." You might have noticed just now when we read this chapter together, how many times Paul mentioned that he's being charged being foolish. Could you imagine that? That a major church of Paul's planting would be charging him of being foolish? Paul was a fool. Could it be? Even unbelievers would have to acknowledge Paul was one of the towering intellects the world ever has. And yet, his own spiritual children, people who were converted under his ministry, were suggesting that Paul was a fool. Certainly were hurtful to Paul. And Paul here was forced to lay bare his heart and exposes his innermost emotions so as to save his own children from the false teachers and their teachings. You might have noticed already that in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about himself. You read Ephesians, doesn't talk much about himself. You read Romans, a little only, but here it's all over the page, so to say, especially in our chapter. He just mentioned things which are so personal and deep in its own experience. It is both humbling and instructive for pastors to read and study 2 Corinthians. I mentioned to you last time that 2 Corinthians is very dear to me, but I don't find it easy to preach to you because this letter is more suitable to be preached in a pastor's conference for an experienced pastor to preach to younger pastors. Because this letter teaches us so much about the gospel ministry. In this letter, we have so many glimpses into the work of a gospel minister. We can call this pastoral theology on fire. This is not pastoral theology in cold print in an auditorium in a major seminary somewhere in America, perhaps. But this is pastoral theology on fire. And I put it to you that it is beneficial not just to ministers, but for congregation as well, to know what the minister's task and calling is. And first of all, here Paul tells us, in a very striking imagery, that the gospel minister is a matchmaker. A gospel minister is a matchmaker. He says here, I have betrothed you people to Christ. I read many times writings of Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Puritan leader. And he mentioned, he said to his own people, when he was in exile, he upset the king. He was in exile and he wrote to his own congregation in Anworth. He said, well, how I long to bring you to your husband, Christ. And the language is really strong and warm and vivid. Well, where did Rutherford got his language from? Here. Here. In verses 1 to 2. A gospel minister is a matchmaker. And Paul says he wants to be a responsible matchmaker. Well, friends, our matchmaking can be a thankless and perilous job. We don't do this often now because it may offend people. I suppose if I go to one of you girls and say, well, I have a recommendation. I know of a dear Christian boy and can I recommend him to you? I don't think you girls are going to take me very happily, isn't it? We don't do this sort of thing often now. It really takes a lot of humility for people to listen to a matchmaker. But then things can be really wonderful if the matchmaker is wise and honest. If he knows both the boy and the girl, and he or she knows them well, and he's brave enough or she's brave enough to make that sort of recommendation, he can work wonders. Well, it should be better than dating websites, isn't it? Because it's not after your money to start with, and the matchmaker actually knows you and his or her recommendation personally. It's a bold figure of speech. Paul says, as a gospel minister, as a pastor evangelist, he's a matchmaker for Christ and his church. Look at verse 2. He says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The word here, betrothed, means joined together. Homer, an ancient Greek writer, uses this word to refer to carpenters joining planks of wood together to build a house or sheep. And you know this Greek word, even though it only occurs one time in the New Testament. Well, this is where we get our English word harmony. What a beautiful word. I have harmonized you, the church in Corinth, to Christ. I have joined you together to Christ. My dear friends, the minister has a double task. His first task is to recommend Christ, the Savior, to all and sundry. What is the gospel? Rutherford again, he says, what is the gospel? The gospel is a good report about Jesus Christ. Nicely put, isn't it? So succinct. What is the gospel? It's the good news, a good report about Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The gospel is a good report of Christ, and the minister's task as an evangelist is to recommend Jesus to sinners. And that is what I'm trying to do here, to bring you to Jesus, to show you the loveliness of Christ. The pastor's main work is to show the people the loveliness of Christ, His excellencies, Jesus' love, the gift of Christ's righteousness, the Lord Jesus' gracious character, and the grace that He will give to all who come to Him. That's the first task of the gospel minister, to recommend Christ to people, to tell people what a wonderful Savior is Jesus the Lord. What a mighty Savior He is. What a loving Lord He is. What a gracious God-man He is. I put it there in the newsletter, little story told often. Sorry for the spelling mistake. It was about an English merchant who went to Scotland. You know the Scots and the English often do not relate to each other perfectly well. So this English merchant went to Scotland and he said he heard David Dixon, a well-known preacher, and he said, "Dixon, show me all my heart." And then he went to hear Robert Blair and he said, "Blair showed me the majesty of God." And then he said, "I went to hear Rutherford and he showed me the loveliness of Christ." So this Englishman was saying there are great preachers in Scotland. Rutherford showed me the loveliness of Christ. You know, after church, we're doing this series of studies on the Puritans, and there are Puritans, and there are Puritans. And Samuel Rutherford stands head and shoulders above his brother ministers as someone who is intoxicated with the love of Christ. Joel Bickey once said, in all church history, perhaps, Rutherford was someone who was most in love with Christ. A contemporary Rutherford said, as he observed his preaching, "That man could have flung himself out of the pulpit as he spoke of Jesus Christ. He was never in his right element, but when he was commending Christ, he would have fallen asleep in bed speaking of Christ. Isn't that something? And I think that would be true, that Rutherford would be going to sleep and speaking aloud, and he'll be telling us the loveliness of Christ. My dear friend, this is my aim and ambition as your minister. I got no greater ambition in life than to know Jesus Christ more deeply and to make him known. Almost every day, I cry to God that, Lord, you may make Jesus more lovely to me. I want to know Christ, and I want to tell you the loveliness of Christ as lovingly as a mere human being can do on earth. Pray, my dear friends, that the Lord God may raise up many little Rutherfords all over the world to be pastors, evangelists. Whether they be in America or in China or in Singapore or Africa, pray that the Lord may raise up ministers of God who are so intoxicated with the love of Christ that they are able to present to their congregations and to strangers the loveliness of Christ. That's the first task of the gospel minister. And pray for me, please, that I may feel the loveliness of Christ more and more and tell you the loveliness of Christ. I almost forgot, I put it down here. There's a spiritual classic called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. It's one of the greatest daily devotions. Rutherford wrote many letters to his grieving friends, many of them under persecution or bereaved of children, things like that. And he wrote letters to encourage them. And this is a classic, 365 letters, one letter for one day. And if you can read a letter of Rutherford and not feel something of the love of Christ, you have to be a rather cold-blooded person. He's just so full of Christ. Now, the second task of the minister is to present the people of God, the church, as a pure and chaste virgin to Christ. Look at verse 2 again. It's really bold imagery. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now what Paul is talking about here is this. I've introduced Christ to you. I have engaged you to Christ. You are to be presented to Christ. The marriage will be consummated in the future. But I want to keep you as a pure and good girl in the meantime. I'm afraid that you might be tempted to defile yourself, so that when I present you to Christ, Christ might be saying, you say this is a virgin? She is not. She is a girl defiled. So my task as your pastor is to preserve you pure and chaste and holy before Christ. What an image. What a bold image. It'll be something like, suppose in a very rough country or society, a man is engaged to a girl. And he has to go to a far country. And he asks his uncle or friend, saying, well, can you take care of my fiance? Can she come and live with you? And you protect her, you keep her, while I'm away. But that country is well off. There are many bad men and boys around. So it's your task to keep this girl pure and holy. And they're going to say to this girl, I don't want you to go out and come home late. I don't want you to be hanging out with these other people. My task is to preserve you pure for your husband to be. Now, my dear friends, that is the task of the pastor. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 to husbands, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave herself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might, verse 27, present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. This, my dear friend, is what Christ wants of his bride, the church. The Lord Jesus Christ wants his church, his people, to be pure and spotless, without wrinkle, without any blemish. And the Lord Jesus Christ has set up and set for the church the ministry of the word to do that task, to sanctify and to cleanse his people by the word. And she is going to have his church a glorious church. My dear friend, it's my task, as I learn here, to present you people under my care to be holy and pure to Christ. You may say to me, Pastor, you've got hard work. Oh yes, I have. I learned it here. I've been here for too long. I can't get out of this. I remember a dear friend of mine is a mighty preacher. And he said, well, someone has to do this. Let me do it. This is the pastor's task. I hope you will not say to me, Pastor, you failed with me in your congregation. Oh no. If you turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, Paul is here praying for his own spiritual children. He planted the church in Philippi as well before he planted the church in Corinth. And he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for his own spiritual children in Philippi, that their love will increase together with knowledge, spiritual knowledge, and all discernment, that they may be a wise, discerning people, and that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And I'm taught here to be laboring in prayer for you and ministering to you in such a way that the image of Christ may be formed in each one of you in increasing measure. The goal is being sincere and without offense. One more example, Colossians chapter 1. Interestingly enough, verses 9 to 10 also. And there, Paul is praying for his own spiritual grandchildren. Paul did not plant a church in Colossae, but it was one of his converts who planted the church in Colossae. So he's praying for his own spiritual children. And how does he pray? Look at it. And for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is how Paul prays for his own spiritual grandchildren, that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they may walk worthy of the Lord, that in their life they may be worthy of the Lord, and fully pleasing Christ. You'll be something like this. You go to work, and someone come to know your boss, and then we got into a conversation, and your boss said, "Oh, he's such and such a person, your church member." "Oh yes," I say, "she's a most excellent worker. I can trust her for everything." "Oh, she's such a lovely woman. She showered such tenderness upon me." "Oh, if I should go to your home and your family, and then I should meet with some of your unbelieving loved ones and relations, and they'll be saying something like this to me, 'Well, Pastor Johnny, this church member of yours is such a gracious man.'" That is what I should be praying for and any times. That you may be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, Paul, what Paul is talking here is about spiritual growth, stability, and being blameless. Being blameless. Now many people object, "Oh, no, no, no. Well, how can I be sinless?" Dear friends, we amen. Perfection. Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." We may fall and stumble in various ways, but we do want to be blameless. We do want to be people of integrity. And this is the point. Growth. Growth. Stability. You don't get it the first day or the first year in your Christian life. But over the long haul, we expect growth. We expect stability. We expect discernment. But you notice here, Paul with a broken heart, he complains here to his own spiritual children. Look at verses 3 to 4. He says, I'm afraid that you are now being deceived and that your minds are being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And you are so ready to receive these new teachers and their preaching and other Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel, and you put up with that. He's grieved, he's upset, he's disturbed. He's weeping profusely that his own spiritual children would be so lack of understanding and discernment that they would follow another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And then it says in verses 13 to 15, warning them. These men are false apostles, even though they call themselves super apostles. You know these false teachers? They came in after Paul. And they said, well, Paul was not a proper apostle. We are from Judea. We are super apostles. Paul says they are not. Verse 13, they're deceitful workers. They're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And he says, well, that's no wonder, because the devil himself transformed himself into an angel of light. No wonder that his own minister, his own servant, could transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, let me just give you one practical example. We need to be aware of the prevalence of those teachings in our time. Suppose, I guess I better not give you this example. This will leave you astray. It will not do you good. I'll give you another example. Martin Horton, some of you have heard him in life, has written a book called Christless Christianity. I've not read it. I got it. I've not got time to read it. But you got this idea. Christless Christianity. Christianity without Christ. And some years ago, I was in a bookshop in East Garden. I noticed a Christian book written by one of the most popular preachers in the United States of America. So I thought, well, this is an interesting Christian book written by this man, whom I heard of. So I pick it up, open it to the content page and so on. It's a book, a practical book, consisting of practical advice on living a better life. I look at the chapter headings, and they got really practical suggestions how you can improve your life. And I skimmed through the book. It got Bible verses sprinkled on top, like sesame sprinkled on top of bread. But I read on a little bit more. I noticed one thing. They're all good advice. Okay? No question about it. But you don't have to be a Christian to do those things. No. And actually, I reflected, even then, by traditional Chinese wisdom that I know of, I can do that sort of things quite well, perhaps better. And that's the point. Traditional Chinese wisdom or those practical advices can help you to improve your life a little, but they cannot save your soul. There's no savior to save you from the wrath of God. There's no Christ. And friends, I hope you have the same discernment. But I must move on. Paul talks about himself as a responsible matchmaker. He also goes on to mention about his own sacrifice for the people. We're to be brief. From verse 7 onward, it talks about an issue that the people pick on him. It's this. Ever since Paul went to Corinth and preached the gospel there and planted the church, he had not received any money from this congregation. He refused. He was in need, and the other churches from Philippi, Macedonian area, they sent money to him. He received their money. He was working himself to support himself and so on. But he refused to accept a single, drachma from the church in Corinth. And now they are accusing him. Paul is not loving us. He has no confidence in us. He's keeping distant from us. And that's why he's not accepting our giving. Now you understand there will be some sort of jealousy between Corinth, Achaia, and Macedonia. After all, Alexander the Great came from Macedonia and he conquered Greece first, and so on. So there was a historic rivalry between these two areas. And they were accusing Paul of not loving them. Why did Paul do that? Because Paul understood the culture in Corinth. There were many traveling teachers and preachers. They would be selling their wares, promoting their own thinking and philosophy, practical living to improve your life, things like that. And they would accept a lot of money from the people in Corinth. And Paul doesn't want to come across as one of those people. And therefore, he refused any gift of money from them. And he says he will keep on doing that. The background is this. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, a well immoral and corrupt city, and people at that time were very suspicious. Now we know that sort of thing, isn't it? We come from different cultures. Some of the background we come from are more simple and honest, and we tend not to be too suspicious. But if you come from a culture that is very corrupt and immoral and dishonest, you tend to be more suspicious. What is your intention? We are all influenced by our own culture. And that's why Paul says, no, I'm not going to receive money from you. I'm not after your money. I'm after your hearts. Now, thirdly, and this is really getting very personal. Look at verse 22. He's talking about the false teachers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, imprisoned more frequently, in death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, and so on. What a catalogue of suffering. You can feel the emotion, can't you? Paul is being charged as a crook, as a cheat, And he says, what have I done? I suffered all these things for the sake of the gospel and for you. My dear friend, we learn one thing here. It's so important. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we believed, is a good report about Christ based on apostolic testimony. And it comes in love and sealed with blood. It comes down to that. The gospel which we believe in is sealed with blood. I accidentally bumped into a sermon in America preached by this another guy, really old guy, and this sermon was viewed by over half a million people, and yet that sermon is nothing about Christ, everything about politics. In the middle of the sermon, there's advertisement that you can buy this oil to anoint yourself, and a little book go with that, healing, $135. Not Hong Kong dollars, American dollars. Well, I don't know this man, I'm not going to judge him, but he's not Christ, and I don't have that sort of money. If it really worked for you, anything, I would buy it, won't you? $135 only, if he can really heal you, I'll pay $1,000 to buy that. The gospel comes to us as a good report of Christ, sealed with the blood of the apostles. Paul remains as one of the most maligned men in all Christian histories. I'll finish with this list. Some of the greatest men in all Christian history have been maligned terribly, especially in our time. Athanasius, to whom we owed his stand for the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, he is now being charged of being over domineering, despite he went to 5 exiles. He stood against the Roman emperors time and again. Martin Luther and John Bunyan are now being charged of mentally unbalanced. People say these men are obsessed about sin. They must be half crazy. John Calvin has long been charged about as being cold and cruel. John Knox, the greatest Scottish reformer, I just read last night, a modern-day historian says he has very few Christian virtues. And the government in Scotland, there to make John Knox's grave a parking lot. The number is 23. That's somewhere in Edinburgh, isn't it? Well, ask Stephen. I think he's been there. Would you treat one of your greatest national heroes like that? Well, friends, we serve the Lord. We do not look for earthly recognition. Let us hold fast to the Lord. Let's pray. O O Lord, our God, we are so thankful to you that the gospel is about the blood of Christ shed for sinners. It's also about his resurrection. It's a good report about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is sealed with blood. Oh, we are so thankful to you for the confidence we have. For down through the ages, it's not just the apostles, but the martyrs, the reformers, the Puritans, the missionaries, they together are a great cloud of witnesses, beckoning us to follow their footsteps of faith. And Lord, may we do so. In Jesus' name. Amen.